Good morning, great men and women of God. I'm excited here to have you with us today because we're actually finishing a series. We have been in the book of Colossians, the letter that Paul wrote to a young church in Colossae, and we're finishing it this morning. And this letter of Colossians was written to a church to help those who are inside the faith to grow in Christ. So it's a letter that Christians would have read. It's a letter that those inside the faith would have read, and the purpose was to help them grow in Christ. And one of the truths that Paul has emerged for us as maybe a way to capture this book is this, is that our growth and change is fueled by our appreciation of the gospel. That we aren't people who say, well, it's good that I got the gospel in my pocket, but now I'm going to move on from that to something deeper. No, the true way to move forward with Christ is to go back again and again to this incredible thing called the gospel. And it is a fountain that never runs dry. So that's been the focus of this book, kind of those so far, is focused on how do we help those inside the faith apply the gospel to their lives. But in these last few verses in Colossians chapter 4, Paul is going to use some final words to talk about how do we apply the gospel to those outside the faith. As I'm thinking about this week, and it's kind of all providential that it's coming together this way, but one of the biggest questions or things that's happening outside the faith in America, outside this church happening this month, is the recent Supreme Court decision on marriage. Now, I know a few weeks ago, the Sunday after the Friday ruling, I shared some thoughts. Those were just kind of a little bit unfiltered and a little bit of thinking there. I've had some time to think about this and pray about this, and I've been wondering this question, how do we as Christ followers respond to this happening in our country? What's going on? And so one of the things I try to do with life is I try to look at life through the lens of the Bible. That's something I've committed myself to, and I'm trying to understand. When I don't understand the world, I go to the Bible and try to make process sense of it that way. And so what I thought I would do today is I would show you how I take a text like Colossians chapter 4, 2 through 6, and I use it to help me process events that are happening in my life or in my world. Does that make sense? So I want to do that. So normally I'm going to walk through the text, but I want to walk through the text in the context of what's happening kind of around the country and maybe give us some navigational aids on how we can navigate and process some of this stuff as well. So this is letting you have a little bit of a peek inside kind of how I do this and maybe how it could be helpful for you as well. You guys tracking with me this morning? Okay, good. Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. And let's see if we can find some navigational points that'll help us in this new reality. We're going to start in verse 2. Paul is writing and he says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Paul says, as we begin to think about what's happening outside our faith, we ought to be two things. We ought to be prayerful and we ought to be thankful. And it kind of struck me as odd at first. I thought, well, how can you be thankful before your prayer is answered? It would make sense if Paul said, well, once your prayer is answered, then you can thank God for it. But he's saying, no, I want you to pray, and while you're praying, I want you to be watchful, and I want you to be thankful. Well, I think the way that you could be thankful before your prayer is answered, partly when you understand exactly what you're praying for. See, in a time like this in our country, I hear a lot of people saying, well, we ought to be praying this, and we ought to be praying this, and we ought to be praying this. And I think a great question for us to ask in light of this kind of context is this question, what exactly are you most praying for? What's at the top of your list as you think about our nation, as you think about our country, as you think about our culture? What's helpful for me is that in the very next verse, Paul says, I'll tell you what I'm praying for, number one above all else. Look what he says in verse 3. At the same time that you're praying, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the, and then three words that are really important. I want you to say them with me. The what? Mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So I'm in jail because of that. And then he says, what I want you to pray is that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, clarity. So I want to remind you why Paul is in jail. Paul is in jail, and he is chained to the floor, and he has been jailed by the government in violation of his religious freedom. He doesn't have religious freedom in his country, and he is in jail because he has dared to talk about Christ above other powers. And you think about the kinds of things that he would pray for, you think, What's his greatest prayer? Is his greatest prayer, pray that I get out of jail? No. Is his greatest prayer, pray that these conditions change in the prison, that at least I'll take the shackles off and maybe I get some better food? And no. Is his prayer, pray that the government will change its position on religious freedom? No. Paul's prayer is for greater opportunity to declare the mystery of Christ. He is praying, he says, for an open door. And this is not an open door for him to get out of prison. It's an open door for the message of Christ to get out of prison. Make sense? Now, this is a mind-blowing perspective. And honestly, I can't imagine this would have been first on my list of prayer requests. I would have had like five or six things that I would have prayed for first. But here's Paul with this bold, challenging statement. Pray that God uses this situation to make the mystery of Christ known. Now, we said mystery of Christ. What is that? Well, that's something that a phrase he uses, that he used earlier. Let me remind you in chapter 1, verse 27. God chose to make known to them how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Oh, it's the mystery. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so this mystery of Christ is that Jesus is the hope of glory for all people. He's the only hope of glory for all people. And that as Paul has walked through this letter, he's explained that all of history is being orchestrated by and driven towards Christ. That Jesus himself will be supreme in the end. And Jesus will reconcile all things to himself. And that's God's great story. And the good news, the mystery that's been revealed, is because of what Christ did, any person can fit their story into his story. Doesn't matter where you came from, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter what you've done in life. If you come to Christ, your story gets to get plugged into his story, and you can know Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I'm challenged by Paul's kind of prayer in this point, because it's a reminder to me how easy it is for me to take my eyes off the true message of my faith. So much of what many Christians are saying and posting and talking about recently is I've kind of read and wasted a lot of time reading are all about the fight. More and more Christians, it seems, are feeling out of step in a changing climate. I get that. I was having a conversation with my high school daughter in the car, and I'm realizing, man, she thinks of things that I didn't even know existed when I was in high school. And she's thinking of things in ways that I didn't even know were possibilities in high school. It's just a different world. But for a lot of Christians, we feel like we're losing this war for our culture. And we start getting afraid. What are we going to lose next? Are we going to lose our freedom of speech? Are we going to lose our church's tax-exempt status? Are we going to be forced to submit to laws that go against our values or beliefs? And so all this rhetoric is unified around a common theme. And the message I'm hearing is this: Christians might lose, so Christians ought to fight. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. His religious freedom has been taken away. And yet his focus is not on fighting against people. It is on fighting for people. He is praying for one more opportunity to tell somebody the mystery of Christ. And this really gives me some pause amidst all the sound and fury. And I start to wonder, maybe my purpose in life is not to make sure that my government agrees with every definition of life that I have. And it makes me wonder, maybe we're supposed to fight less against people and more for them. And that maybe our role in this world as Christians is to be merchants of hope. We are announcers of the good news. And we can't get sidetracked. Did you ever read a book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters? It's really an interesting book. It's fiction, okay, but it is fiction based in kind of truth. And the whole premise of this book is that it's a senior demon is sending memos to a junior level demon on how he can mess up Christians. So it's kind of like an office memorandum between two demons. It's kind of a weird deal, but it's really incisive. And the senior demon in one of these chapters recommends that the junior demon pushes this Christian towards a hot-button political issue. And here's the thing he says. He says it doesn't actually matter which one you point him towards. It doesn't even matter which side you land on. The important thing is to stir this Christian's passion for the cause, because as long as he takes the bait, an inevitable process will begin. And here's the process this demon outlines. What starts out as an important part of his religion becomes the most important part of his religion, and soon becomes more important than his religion. We can't let an important part of our faith become more important than our faith. As I've reviewed what Jesus has done and what Paul has done, I see that just like Jesus Christ, Paul never spent any time looking for the government to support his faith. Paul never tried to get the government to change their laws to protect his freedom. In fact, the times that I find that Paul actually did get a chance to talk to somebody in the government, at one point when he's talking, he's been dragged before a senior-level government official, and he's having a face-to-face conversation with him. Do you know what Paul talks about? Can you want to take a guess? Three words. Mystery of Christ. Listen to what this guy says. Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Why is he asking that? Because that's all Paul's talking about. Listen to what Paul says next. "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, a Christ follower, except for the chains part." So I wonder if maybe if Paul was brought forward in time and had an opportunity to address the recent Supreme Court decision, I wonder what he would spend his time talking about with them. I suspect he might say this: "Pray that God would use this decision to open a door for us for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ." So I want to explain something to you. Some of us feel like that we're kind of becoming more countercultural. Christianity has always been countercultural. That is when it has flourished the best. If you're a Christian here today, if you would say, "I count myself as a follower of Christ," then listen, I don't care what your politics are. I don't care if you're the most liberal or most conservative person out there. You are a revolutionary. And you are a revolutionary because you believe things like this. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You believe that Jesus is God. You believe that Jesus is the only hope of glory. And what I want you to grasp is if you say, "I agree with these things," you are a countercultural revolutionary. And this is why I'm just not afraid right now. Maybe I should be. I'm just not. This is why I'm praying steadfastly, and I'm praying with thanksgiving. Thomas, you're so naive. Yeah, I know. What happens if you're forced to do a wedding you don't want to do? What happens if you get silenced in the pulpit? What happens if we face persecution in the days ahead? What if we go to jail? Okay. Hey, if we get thrown in jail because we believe these things, what do you think we ought to be praying for? Pray also for us that God may open a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ. I think that Paul would encourage us today, don't focus on what you think you're going to lose. Focus on what you are going to gain, which is an opportunity to talk more clearly about Jesus Christ. So how do we declare the mystery of Christ? Well, I want to show you that Paul gives a couple recommendations on how to do that in just a moment. But first, I want to pause for a moment. I've said a couple of bold things, I think, and I want to challenge you to really reflect with God on these two questions. Let me put them up here for a moment. The first question is, how important is this declaring the mystery of Christ to you? I want you to really say, "God, if I were to rank that, is that really number one? Is it in the top 10? Where is that in my life?" And then here's the second question I've been wrestling with. How easy is it for you to let an important part of your faith become more important than your faith? Has that ever happened to you? Has it ever happened to someone that you love? Let me pause for a minute and give you some moments to reflect on this with God, and then I'll come back and share some thoughts on how we actually declare the mystery of Christ. Thank you. So as Paul starts to talk about how we deal with those outside the faith, one thing he wants to make clear, I think, is that in our prayer, our focus is, how does the situation let me declare the mystery of Christ? So how do we actually do that? How do we declare the mystery of Christ in a culture that seems to be shifting? Well, I think Paul, in these next couple of verses, points out two different navigational tools. And here, let me give you the first one. We declare the mystery of Christ when we walk in wisdom with outsiders. Now, in verse 5, Paul is going to use the word outsiders. And what he's meaning here is people that are outside the faith, people who would say, I don't profess to be a Christian, people who are not a Christ follower. That's what he's going to say. So let me now read that verse to you. In verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the, what kind of use? Best use of the time. Paul's saying we need to walk wisely. We need to make the best use of our time as we think about our relationships with those outside the faith. Why is that important? Because we're looking for and praying for opportunities to declare what? The mystery of Christ. So what does it look like to walk in wisdom towards outsiders? Well, there's probably a lot of things we could put into that. Let me throw a couple thoughts to you that I'm finding are helpful. And it's this. Don't expect outsiders to act like insiders. I've always been puzzled by why Christians get upset when people who don't profess Christ act like it. And we get indignant. I can't believe they're acting like that. Listen, if you believe that sex was intended by God to be experienced in a marriage between a man and a woman in a covenant of marriage, you believe that because as a Christian, you're trying to follow what God says about that, right? That's where you got that from. So why would we expect people who don't profess Christ to believe that as well? And I said this a few weeks ago, but I've been thinking about it. I think this recent court decision has exposed that many Christians don't truly believe the gospel. They still think that laws change people. They still think that if people just obeyed, if people just followed, if people just did the right things, then God will be happy. And they miss the purpose that Christ came. Only Christ can change people. And perhaps this is why Paul focused so much of his life not on trying to legislate behavior, but on trying to declare Christ. We walk in wisdom when we don't expect outsiders to act like insiders. Let that play with you a little bit. Another way I was thinking about that we walk in wisdom is this. Insiders spend time with outsiders. To make the best use of time with outsiders, we actually have to spend time with outsiders. Now, I'm not talking about just engaging in debates or protests, and it is no wonder that Christianity's cultural influence, I think, is at an all-time low. We have been jerks, and the culture's tired of listening to us. I'm talking about actually spending time and genuine relationships. You know, Jesus Christ made the most of his time, how? Eating and drinking with outsiders. Daniel made the most of his time, how? Working for the success of one of the most godless outsider governments in history. And Daniel said, I'm committed to your success. The Jews were told by God to make the most of their time by seeking the shalom of the evil outsider city called Babylon. I want to explain something to you. We're supposed to be friends and in relationship with non-Christians. That might be a novel thought for some of us that, well, I thought we were supposed to stay away from them. No. This was an important point. It was so important that Paul actually had to correct something in a letter that he wrote that people had misunderstood. In another letter he wrote to a group of Christians in Corinth, he said this in 1 Corinthians, I wrote a letter to you to tell you to stay away from people who commit sexual sins. Oh, pretty clear, right? Wait a minute. I didn't mean the people of the world who sin this way. Outsiders. I didn't mean those who always want more and more. I didn't mean those who cheat. I didn't mean those who worship statues of gods or maybe other religions, we might say. If that was the case, what would you have to do to not spend time with them? Leave the world. You'd have to get on a ship and just fly out into space and say, finally, I can honor God. He goes on and says, but here's what I am saying. This is what I meant when I said that. You have to stay away from people who claim to be believers but do evil things. And it brings us to a challenging point. He asks the question, is it my business to judge those outside the church? I think many Christians would say, well, of course, because we're right. Paul says, but aren't you supposed to judge those inside the church? maybe we could judge those inside the church, and what would happen if we let God judge those outside the church? And I'm amazed at this. I see it myself. I'm amazed that those of us who've experienced the greatest deliverance from the judgment of God often become the biggest judges of those who haven't. Why is that? We've experienced great freedom. We've experienced great assurance. We've experienced great forgiveness. And we've experienced great mercy. And we don't seem to have that for others sometimes. This is why I so appreciate Jim Daly and how he's leading Focus on the Family. I love this guy, and I love this organization. I love what they're doing. He wants Focus to be known for what they are for rather than just what they are against. And so he reaches out to outsiders. He befriended John Weiss. I read an article by John Weiss, who's the editor of the Colorado Springs Independent. It's a newspaper that I think most of us would say, well, there's a lot of things in there that maybe beliefs that Christians disagree with. And it would have been easy for Jim Daly to go, oh, well, let me just tell you what's wrong with this. And instead, John Weiss was amazed in this article he wrote about how Jim had reached out to him. Jim made the most of his time, and he spent that time with John. And these two organizations that the world expects would fight with each other instead are partnering to fight for people. They've partnered to fight for people in a dozen projects. They co-sponsored the Waldo Canyon Wildfire Relief Concert. They co-hosted a symposium on foster care reform. They've engaged in civil discussions over issues like gay marriage. I think Focus, what I like seeing here is I think that Focus is modeling what does it look like to walk in wisdom with outsiders. And it looks a little different than maybe some of us were taught. So thinking about that thought, we need to walk in wisdom during this time. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He goes on and says it's not just how we walk with outsiders that's important in declaring the mystery of Christ. It's how we talk with them. And that's why the second thing that I wanted to pull out here was this, that we declare the mystery of Christ when we speak graciously. I need to remind myself this truth. Just because we believe that we are right does not give us the right to be rude. I often say this. I almost believe this is true. I can't prove it. I think there was an 11th commandment. I just got left off at the bottom, and I think it was, don't be jerks. I think that should have been the 11th commandment. What does Paul say? Let your speech sometimes be gracious. Let your speech what? Always be gracious. Season with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, a lot of times I've seen this verse taught or I've heard Christians talk about it, and the focus really is on that bottom part. You need to know the answers. And so they say you need to know apologetics and you need to know how to back up your arguments and you need to know the facts. And that stuff may be true. That's not what he's saying. Paul's not talking about what we say. He's talking about how we say it. We say it with grace. And we say it with salt. Salt adds flavor to a meal. In the same way that carefully chosen words of grace can bring interest to the truth. I remember something that drives the way that I try to teach, and I don't always succeed at this, but I remember one of my professors in seminary saying, it is a sin to bore people with the Word of God. And it was amazing to me because I'd never considered that. If you just get up and teach the Bible, no, it's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. This is the most exciting truth announcement in history, and yet sometimes we act like it's flavorless, uninteresting. And I think Paul is saying here, look, we can present the truth in a way that's so ungracious and lifeless that people get bored by it and they tune us out. Do you think that happens in our country today? There is more witness for Jesus Christ in America than any spot on earth. You could flip on 5,000 channels and 5 million bookstores. I mean, there's more about Jesus in our culture, so why isn't America completely Christian? Why are they tuning us out? Well, I go back to that word gracious, and I started wondering what that means. That word means that we speak without resentment, that we speak without hatred, that we speak without judgment. Why do Christians often speak so much without grace? This is an idea. I think that sometimes we see people that don't hold to our values or beliefs, and we think that they are the enemy. And if someone's your enemy, why would you speak graciously to them, right? In another letter Paul wrote, he encouraged the recipients of his letter to change the way they think about people. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, the Lord's servant, somebody who wants to follow God, they don't need to be quarrelsome. They need to be kind to most people. Nope, they need to be kind to everyone. They need to be able to teach. This is a weird phrase. Who would ever think this would come out of the Bible? Patiently enduring evil. He goes on, correcting his opponents with what? Gentleness. What's the hope in all that kind? That seems like a kind of a bad approach, Paul. Well, perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And then he says this, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul's saying maybe people aren't the enemy, maybe they're captives of the enemy. I'm going to say that again. What if people aren't the enemy? What if we start to look at people and realize they're being held captive by the enemy? What do you do with people that are held captive? Do you fight them or do you fight for them? This is why I'm just getting tired of being angry at Hollywood. I'm getting tired of being angry at the government. I'm getting tired of being angry at politicians. I'm getting tired of being angry at people who don't live the way that I think this book says we ought to live. I'm just getting tired of that. You know where my anger is reserved for? I am angry at an enemy that takes people captive. I am angry at an enemy who tells people to base their identity on something besides Christ. And that's what drives me to try to graciously declare the mystery of Christ, because only in Christ are we accepted. What does it look like to speak graciously in this kind of situation? Well, let me give you a non-theoretical application. What do you say when someone that you love announces to you that they are getting married, that they are engaged now to someone of the same sex? What do you say? This is not a theory for me, because this happened 2 weeks ago. Someone I love announced that they were getting married to a partner of the same sex. What do you say? I'll give you some ideas. Number one, you could say nothing. It's a novel thought for Christians. You could realize that Jesus didn't appoint you and me the commissioner of moral police. And I just think about this. How many Mondays do you spend interrogating people about how they spent their weekend with the intent of correcting their wayward behavior? My point is, all the time, you and I are faced with behaviors and actions that we disagree with, and we don't feel the pressure to say something. And I'll tell you the advantage of saying nothing. You don't get pulled into a conversation with your friend that might go south on you and might disrupt some things before you get a chance to move forward there. Here's a second thought that you could say. You could simply say, congratulations. Some of you have maybe thought about that this week. You agonized whether when someone posted on Facebook that they were getting married, well, what does a like mean? Why do Christians feel obligated to lecture others about the evil of same-sex marriage when we don't hesitate to congratulate heterosexual couples who've been living together or having sex outside of marriage for years? I feel so hypocritical about that. Maybe congratulations is simply a polite way of saying, I know this is important to you and I acknowledge that. Maybe a like doesn't mean that you've somehow compromised all your behaviors. You're just saying, well, you know, I like you. Now, there is a third approach you could take. You could say this. Well, I hear that you're getting married, and I would love to discuss this with you at some point and then get a chance to get into your thoughts. That's a legitimate approach. Let me be honest with you. You have very little chance of changing that person's view on the subject unless they change their basic beliefs about God or Scripture. It's not going to happen. If your friend's not a follower of Jesus, it's unreasonable to expect them to live like one. Now, maybe at some point you could have a meaningful conversation. Maybe it's helpful for you to even, you know, face-to-face say something like, hey, I want you to know I love you and I appreciate you. As a Jesus follower, I'm not in favor of what you're doing, and maybe that's what you're picking up when I don't seem to be as enthusiastic about it, but I just want you to know that's kind of where I am. You can go that direction. But whichever response you take, whether you say nothing, you say congratulations, or you say let's talk, I want to remind you that what we're seeing in Colossians 4, the main issue is not same-sex marriage. The main issue is the mystery of Christ, that God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not say, agree with me first, believe what I believe first, conform your behavior to me first, and then I will love you. And here's my great fear in all this stuff. This is what I fear more than anything that's changing in our culture or whatever. I fear this. I fear that our unbelieving world has every reason to be skeptical about the gospel when they see that Christians only love those that they agree with. I fear that they are skeptical about the gospel when they see that Christians, Christ followers, only love people that agree with them. Jesus Christ demonstrated love and acceptance for those who were far, far from the conformity to the will of God. And when Jesus sent out his disciples, do you remember the command, the instruction? Be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And maybe speaking graciously means holding your tongue when your words are going to wound rather than heal. Would you like to know what I did? Just for what it's worth. I said congratulations. And I meant it. This is an important historic moment in this woman's life, and I just want to acknowledge that. My congratulations doesn't come with a whole bunch of addendums and conditions and, it means this. What it means is congratulations. My place is not to add all that stuff in. My place is to declare the mystery of Christ, to walk wisely and speak graciously. And I like how my friend Carrie Newhoff says it. People don't line up to be judged, but they might line up to be loved. So love people, especially the people with whom you disagree. I think it's well said. Now, before I close, I thought, so Thomas, you said you're processing this kind of thing through this passage of Scripture. I thought it'd be helpful for me to get my cards out on the table. I'm going to share my opinion with you. When I'm speaking right now, I'm not necessarily speaking for the rest of our staff or our elders. I'm going to share my opinion. If you want to know, well, what's your kind of take on this? If you don't care, that's fine. That's not any more important than your take, but this is my take on it as someone who maybe leads and teaches here. Here's my opinion. I think Christians in America ought to be supportive of the Supreme Court's decision. I didn't say celebrate. I said support. Let me explain what I mean by that so you hear it, and hear the whole thing before you tweet or whatever. I have read through this ruling. All this ruling offers is a way for gay people to have the same legal rights as heterosexual people. That's it. It is not forcing people of faith to perform marriages they don't want to perform. In fact, there's specific language written, I wish it was a little stronger, but there's specific language written in there that makes provision to continue to allow churches and religions to act on their own convictions. Whenever a couple asks me to marry them, I always kind of, in the beginning interview, I'm like, well, hey, so why did you not just go to a justice of the peace? Be a lot quicker. And a lot of times they think about that, and usually they respond and they say, well, we didn't want to just get a legal marriage. We wanted a sacred marriage. We wanted God involved in our marriage. We wanted to make a statement that we wanted to honor God. We want God's blessing on this marriage. And Thomas, you kind of represent that in that role, and so that's why we came to you instead of just going to the justice of the peace. See, even these couples get it. There's a difference between a legal contract and a sacred ceremony. And our government can issue all kinds of legal documents, but only God can form a sacred ceremony. This is why Jesus said, what God joins together, let no one separate. He didn't say what the government does. He says what God joins together. What this tells me is that marriage is not something the government can ordain. It's not something I can even ordain. It's solely what God ordains. I even tell couples, I'm like, look, I don't have any power. I'm not the one who tells you that you're married. All I'm doing in this ceremony is facilitating a commitment that you're making to God. I'm just helping give you the words and leading you through that. And so I feel like this court decision does not affect sacred ceremonies. It only affects legal contracts. What I support in this ruling is that it protects the rights of people. I'm for that. It protects the rights of gay people to receive equal standing in the law, and it protects the right of people of faith to continue to hold out the picture of family and marriage that they see in Scripture. And I believe Christians ought to be on the side of a government that offers equality for minority groups, even if it goes against our own morals. And I have a selfish reason for that. If we start pressuring the government to deny people rights because we don't agree with their worldview, what's going to happen when we're in the minority? Again, that's not theoretical. That's the life my kids are going to face in America. Now, having said that, I also want you to hear this. I have committed my life to God through this book, and as I see in this book, marriage is consistently presented on every page. The whole story of it is consistently presented and affirmed again by Jesus as a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman. Now, I know that there are good-hearted Christians, I am friends with some of them, who believe in this book like I do, and they have concluded some different interpretations. I respect them, I disagree with them. But here's one thing I'm not going to do. I'm not going to define their entire faith by whether they agree with me on this point or not. I'm not going to say, well, you can't be a Christian and believe. No, I'm not going to do that. If it was up to me, which they didn't ask me, I wish the court had called me to get my opinion, I would have said this: could you guys just rule in favor of same-sex civil unions and then reserve that title marriage for what happens between a man and a woman? Because, see, I don't believe that the court broadened the scope of marriage. What they did is they completely changed the definition of it. Regardless, that's the law of the land. So we're going to figure out what it looks like to live in a country where the law is at conflict with some of our beliefs. So I think that where I'm going to land on this is this: I'm going to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, I'm going to render unto God's what is God's. You can take care of the legal, Caesar. We'll take care of the sacred with God. I do think that the commands and counsel of God to his people in the New Testament, who were facing the pressure of a civilization that they were completely out of step with, means that these words are more important to us and more fresh and relevant than ever. And I'm excited, as I think we have a great opportunity to declare the mystery of Christ as we walk in wisdom and we speak with grace. Now, I want to end here. Next week, we're going to start a new series called World Hack. What we want to do is take 3 weeks to dive into more of what does it really look like to walk in wisdom with outsiders. But for today, great men and women of God, I want to close with the last words that Paul closes with. He says this: remember my chains. And then what does he say? Grace be with you. Paul began his letter to the Colossians saying, grace to you. And he ends his letter to the Colossians saying, grace to you. From beginning to end, it's grace. So take a deep breath. You were saved by grace. Your sins may be different than other people's sins, but in many respects, they're the same. We all need our hope for glory to rest in Christ. Will you pray with me?